Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here is writing to a church that historically has been known and remembered for a variety of reasons. Homer's Iliad says that Corinth was linked to both wealth as well as immorality, while Plato referred to it as a woman who was choosing a divergent lifestyle as the Corinthian woman. Many other historical words and sayings are attributed to the debauchery of the city of Corinth. A proverb warned this: not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Are we encouraged? The city was known for many sinful reasons. And though this city was ravaged nearly 150 years before the birth of Christ, it once again became a prominent city under Julius Caesar, refounding the city as a Roman colony. It is then a governmental seat for Achaia, of which Galileo was a part of. And this was a man who gave way for Paul to preach Christ freely. We see in Acts 18. So Paul steps into a city steeped in its historical ways, and he makes much of Christ day after day. He's assisted by Priscilla and Aquila, and he stays there for a year and a half, and then he leaves for Jerusalem. Pastor Bob already read verses 18 through 31. I want you to look with me at the introduction to this book, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are at every place called, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. For the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Though Paul had not been gone long, he is quick to praise God for the Corinthian church. They're full of God's grace, enriched in every gift given to them, and looking for the return of Christ. Paul is quick to give God the glory for all that had been accomplished. And verse 9 says this: God is faithful. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we have hope. The Corinthian church would not have received this letter if they had been living out the truth that God had told the church should live out. Though he praised God for what they had been doing well, he was quick to remind them that they had lost their focus. Christ was not the center of the church. Look at verse 10. Now I beseech you. This is him saying, hello, I need your attention here. I'm imploring with you. Attention grabber, here we go. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. He begins by recognizing that there is a degree of disunity. We are the ones set apart as God's possession. Today, we're going to walk through the report given to Paul by those of the house of Chloe. You could see that if you looked at the next verse, verse 11. People in Corinth had seen a lot, and they knew a lot. They also knew some important people, and they were tending toward the worship and veneration of humans over God himself. They were tending toward that, and they forgot that the one who had saved them should get their attention. The one who had saved them is not the one who was getting their attention. The messenger that had brought the truth was given the glory and the attention, not the savior of that message, sending that message. Though this message is on chapter 1, the issues and quarrels and splits in the church are addressed all the way through the fourth chapter. I want to challenge us today with this thought, that humility brings unity when the church is reliant on God. Humility brings unity when the church is reliant on God. Today, we will be reminded that we give attention to whom we worship. We give attention to whom we worship. So in verses 11 down through 17, Paul gives an appeal. He gives an appeal to unity. These verses are clear that the church was lacking in this congregational unity. Paul beseeches, or he appeals to the Corinthian church to slow down and to consider, who are you representing? When you show up somewhere, what do people say you represent? You know, gospel unity requires that we have the same mind. It requires that we be on the same page as what God has said. You know, pupils or disciples of a secular teacher were given this exclusive loyalty to that teacher. They were known traditionally to actually fight over whose mentor or whose teacher was the best. They had debates over it. We walk into this verse 10 understanding that the Corinthian church, the people in this Corinthian church, had been influenced by this thinking in the culture. Paul is concerned that the church had given place to the thinking, not of God, but of the secular. Paul appeals to the church in a specific way. Unlike an attorney who meets a client and has to get to know the client and all that the client has done or all that the client has not done to then go represent that client in a public forum to protect that client, this is not what Paul is doing. Attorney before this does not know the client. Paul is writing this letter not as someone who does not know the Corinthian believers, but as someone who knows them. He knows their issues. And so he speaks directly to the problem they are facing with knowledge. You know, Paul addresses this. He comes about this in a way that the Corinthian church did not expect. He knew them already, and he spoke directly to their problem, which was reported by that house of Chloe in verse 11. He knew what they were thinking, and he knew that their thinking was wrong. There was a specific intent in the tone and the content of this letter to the Corinthian church. By this 10th verse, if you want to, feel free to look very quickly down from verse 1 all the way to down to verse 10, and you will see Christ referenced 10 times. Is there a theme here? Paul has an intent for these believers that they have the right mindset, and that is the mindset of Christ. It's no mistake that the church must strive to have the mindset of Christ. Humility brings unity when the church is reliant on God. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." This passage here, verses 11 through 17, not only challenges us to have the same mind as Christ and have a same mind as other believers, thinking toward the right thing, but also that the gospel preeminence requires that baptism take a back seat. And you're sitting here thinking, hold there a minute, Pastor Jordan. What? Some of you were in the clam class this morning with me, and what did we talk about? Baptism. And you're telling me that baptism should take the back seat? How dare you say this? Our church just had baptism recently. Bear with me, though. Paul is using this illustration of himself and others to point out that the Corinthian church was stuck in the old ways of the Corinthian thinking. The pupil is to venerate the teacher. Therefore, whoever baptizes them is the one of importance. Whoever baptizes them is the one that that person looks to. And the Corinthian church was tempted toward that thinking. And what did that bring? Disunity in the church. because one person sought Christ, one certain person sought whoever baptized them, one person sought this influencer in their life, and they were not headed in the same direction. I have a question for you. For what reason were you and I sent into this world? Why were we put here? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 are verses that you know very well. It basically says this: actively go, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize. We're not to do this in our name, but we're to do this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now listen to the passage. It says this: the first word is what, church? You tell me. Go. Go ye therefore and teach or preach to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Corinthian church needed a reminder like this. So the question remains, is baptism of no importance? Absolutely not. But the one who baptizes us does not take the place of the one who saved us. There is a significant difference between the two. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, if you want to look at it, look with me. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What was Paul's mission? To preach the gospel. He was seeking unity in the church, and he reminded the church, the gospel is of preeminence in your life. It is the most important thing. Brilliantly presented words win a person's mind. And these Corinthian believers might have been greatly influenced by wonderful words and great actions by people above them who they venerated or respected. And it may have captured their mind, but it completely missed their heart. The simple words of the gospel have a transformative work in the heart by the Spirit. Listen to this, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The simple words of the gospel is what transforms a life. It is not that person that we look to and revenerate, but it is God Himself and the gospel. The hurtful, sinful ideas of the world seek to draw us away from that which is right. But the heart of the gospel is a suffering and dying Savior. And yet the world calls that foolishness. May we stand in awe at the power and the wisdom of God. May we stand in awe at the power and wisdom of God. Stand in awe at the sacrifice of Christ. If you know Him as Savior, your worship of Him is ever growing. As you gaze on the crucified and risen Savior, you know what the world will do? The world will mock you. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's saying this: those who reject Christ, those who do not know who He is, talking about the cross and what He has done for us, that is silliness. It's a waste of time. It's foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. It is God's power that saves. The heart of the gospel is a suffering and dying Savior. You know, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. The cross, a shameful way to die, is foolishness to the world, and they mock it. You know, ultimately, in the Corinthian life, there was a misunderstanding. There was a misunderstanding by the Corinthian believers. They needed to renew their minds, as Romans 12, verse 2 tells us. They were thinking that self-preservation was the best option. They misunderstood the message of the cross. But the message of that cross is central to the gospel. It is the means of justification. It is advanced by sanctification, and it is climaxed through glorification. The cross shows that the unrighteous can be made righteous, that the foolish can be made wise. Nothing but the cross can do this. And I want to remind us once again, you may be coming in here today and you might be thinking, I can do this life. Oh, one day I'll give my life over to God, but for right now, it's mine to hold on to. The root is pride. But the opposite of that is a humility. It is a willingness to say, I cannot save myself. I cannot perfect myself. It is God who does that. He is the one who saves. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who ultimately glorifies. And therefore, humility brings unity when the church is reliant on God. In this passage, though, Paul speaks mostly of sanctification. It is the message of the cross, self-renunciation. This ultimately leads to what Christ went through, the humiliation and the death. But it ultimately does not end in what would be said is self-destruction. But it actually comes to two things. The cross leads to preservation. Listen to Mark 8, verses 34 and 35. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, here's Jesus, whosoever will come after me, and let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. Coming to Christ and salvation is not ultimately ending in self-destruction, and your life ends, and nothing positive will end in this. It's actually a matter of preservation of your life. You give your life to Jesus and you say, I am completely yours. Nothing else gets my attention. That preserves your life. It gives you life. But then it secondly gives exaltation. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There is that exaltation that if we are willing to suffer with him and walk with him in truth, there is an exaltation that we will reign with him. The message of the cross, though, to the world is what, church? Foolishness. But preservation and exaltation to the believer. This world may mock you. Your coworkers may mock you. Your family members may mock you. Your neighbors may hate you. But you know that the message of the cross brings life, that preservation of life, and it brings ultimate exaltation, the glorification one day. The power and wisdom of God is on display. And the world says it is foolishness. But the wisdom of God transcends that of this world. It goes far beyond it. In verse 19, Paul illustrated the point. Israel followed their own wisdom and joined hands with Egypt to defend themselves against Assyria. Miraculously, and obvious now for us, God intervened and saved them. So, where does the scholar and the philosopher of this world fall in this matter? Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 20 says that the world is foolish, and so is their message. Man's foolishness is unable to appreciate the beauty of God's ways and God's plans. This world preaches self-guided wisdom. It says, you can do it. You can pull yourself through this. but it is ultimately the way of destruction. While self-effacing, self-humbling faith gives way for the gospel, it is the narrow way. It is the narrow way. By the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone, you and I have access to Him. Through the sacrificial life of Christ and death of Christ. It's not by the efforts of man that we have found what we need in life. It is the power and wisdom of God that gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Have you considered that the way of wisdom, of the wisdom of God planned in eternity past, that He planned for a way for sinners to be saved? That the way would be His only Son, Jesus Christ? That the price that would be paid would ultimately include not being separated from the Father for all of eternity? And that also the price paid would mean that Jesus was separated for a time. How could this wisdom be thought of by the world? It doesn't make sense that God would leave the glories of heaven and in the form of the Son would come to this earth and would die for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Would the world think of this? It would not. You know what the world would think of? Self-preservation. It would think of, what can I do to preserve my life and to have a better life right now? They look at the wisdom and the power of God and they say, I want nothing to do with this. But we as people who are looking to God are saying, I want nothing of myself. I want Christ alone. And therefore, ultimately, Paul calls the church to humility. The call to humility in verses 26 through 31. God calls us to be wise. Look at verse 26 down through 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God, who hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Were this situation not so serious, could you imagine with me the posture, the thinking, and the facial expression of Paul? People, God does not call those who are the best and the brightest. He calls the simple. He calls the weak. There, he boils down the beauty of the gospel into a basic comparison. He helps us to understand who God is and who God loves. The foolish and the weak versus the wise and the strong. You know, you look at this picture up here, and I want you to see that picture. I'm going to give you some thoughts, and then I'm going to explain that picture. To God, the weak were a preference in comparison to the strong. The low class before the high class. The secular society exalted the lofty, educated, well-born ones, but God chose the foolish and the simple to prevent that boasting. God cares for you. If you look at this picture on the left side, you see a small group there. The man in the middle is named Alexandre, or in English, Alexander. His name is actually Pastor Alexander. In the late 90s, his family, actually just him and his sister, were walking from their house, I believe, to school. And they went right in front on Avenida Santos Dumont. Avenue Saint Dumont. And and I might be pronouncing it wrong in English. It's actually a famous person who flew airplanes. So if you know airplanes, you can talk with me later about it. Okay? On that street on the corner, on a busy corner, was Calvary Baptist Church. In 1995 or 96, my parents, along with three other missionaries, purchased this property and started a church. Both Alexandre and his sister Angelica, which is Angel, came by this property, came to church, and came to know Jesus as Savior. To this day, his father does not know Christ. His mother came to Christ about 15 years later. This man, in his late high school years, wanted to serve the Lord. And so he went off to seminary, did 5 years of seminary, came back to the city that he grew up in, and he said, I want to serve the Lord. He wasn't married. And so he said, I'm just going to start a kids' Bible study in a new neighborhood where the city had put all of the neighborhoods that were undesirable, that people had kind of poached land. They took them away and put them in a new section of the city, built houses for them. And the city was very kind to these people. So this pastor said, you know what? I'm going to go there. So in 2007, he started doing a kids' Bible study. This is a kind of a kids' get-together, kind of like you might have heard of like a John 3:16 type club or something like that. Well, 2007 comes around. 2008, a variety of people started helping him. And in 2008, he came to me and asked me to help with this church plant. Well, at that point, if you and I went there, you would say, this is not a church plant. This is just a kids' Bible study. We'd meet at a local public school, and when the public school wasn't available, we would meet at a public arena that the person who kind of ran the neighborhood would let us use. This is 2008. This church now, 2025, the majority of the young adults you see there are the children who came to Christ and now are raising their families in this church 17, 18 years later. If you went with me to this neighborhood in 2007, 2008, 2009, you might look at this neighborhood and say, there's really not much hope here. You know, we can do Bible studies. Our church will, you know, continue to send a bus of workers over and we'll do a Bible study, but and maybe get the kids to come in our church, but there's no hope for this. The world may look at a neighborhood like that and say, we're not doing anything there. But God did the work. God can use even something as simple as a man who is submissive to his will to go to a people that no one else would go to. And now this is a flourishing church that supports missionaries around the world and sends out missionaries. God is doing a work through there. The foolish and weak versus the wise and the strong. God saves all men. God can and does work through anyone he desires. It's for his pleasure. It's for his glory. The Corinthian church was confused about this. They thought, we need something more. But Paul begins his message to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, verse 10, and he says, I beseech you that there be no divisions. I encourage you, I implore with you that you would be unified for the sake of the gospel. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, why should you be unified? Because God has the power and wisdom that you do not have. You can't do it. So he uses weak and foolish. That's what he does. But ultimately, what does it come to? The grace of God abolishes pride. It abolishes pride. Because of God, through Christ's sacrifice, all that we need is found in Christ alone. I want you to go back to verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had everything they needed in Christ Jesus. They were complete in him. There was nothing else that they needed to pursue. And so, what are the things of Christ? If you're complete in Christ, what are those things that you receive when you are in Christ? Look at verse 30 with me. But of him, ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what are the things that we have in Christ? First, wisdom, or the mind, character over thought, quality of being belongs to character. God has abounded toward us in all wisdom. In all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, as Colossians 1 verse 9 says. This wisdom is not found in something that you can muster up. You don't just say, I don't want to say this anymore, so I'm going to change what I'm going to say, and I'm going to do differently. This wisdom does not come from our earthly understanding. Why? Because Paul was actually challenging the Corinthian believers to do the opposite of what they had been doing. He said, have heavenly thinking, and that brings wisdom. Or secondly, that righteousness which reaches to the heart. This righteousness is something, again, just like wisdom, is not something that you run after and you say, I'm going to achieve this on my own. You could say it is imputed to you. It is not because of the law, but it is because of the grace of God. Isaiah 64 says this, I might have righteousness. I might think that I am good. I might think that I can bring things before God that are pleasing to him, but what are they ultimately? Filthy rags. I have nothing that I can bring to God on my own and say, here you go, I'm good, right? No, it is, we are righteous because of Christ himself. Nothing that we have done. There's nothing that you can bring to the table. There's nothing that I can bring to the table that says, God, will you accept me? God, I have this wonderful person that has been teaching me and teaching me and teaching me, and I'm following them. If I've followed them, I'm doing the right thing, right? God says, me over everyone else. There's wisdom and there's righteousness, but then there's the practical side of sanctification. It is that work. We are taken from here, and we are set apart over here. We're taken out of the ways and the thinkings of this world, and God has said, you are different. We are set apart to work and serve him. How do we have the confidence that we can pursue sanctification and it is the right path to pursue? Well, because we read the Bible and it says that we should do that, but where does the Bible tell us that when we follow it, we will be changed? There are many passages, but John 17, 17 has always been a challenge and encouragement to me. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is true. When we go to the word, we begin to become more like Jesus Christ and less like the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We behold Christ in the mirror and we say, I no longer want to work unrighteousness. I want to work righteousness. I want to look like Jesus Christ. I don't want to wake up tomorrow morning and look the same as I did today. I want to look more like Jesus Christ. I want to emulate his character. I want to follow what he says to follow. We have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, but ultimately what all of us, I hope all of us are looking toward is that redemption, that ultimate redemption of that glorification. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 say this, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. God does not just care about your past. God cares about where you are and where you are headed. God didn't just wind up the clock and say, saved you, good luck. He has saved us to sanctify us, to ultimately glorify us. So, Where is our boast? And what do we say? I boast in this. I can do it. No, that is not what the scripture says. It actually has a bold statement that precedes everything that we just read in verses 10 through 30. Look at verse 9. Go back to verse 9. It says this, God is faithful. When we walk out of here today, in what do we boast? In what do we glory? In what do we rest? God is faithful. And if my God is faithful, then it is possible for there to be unity. It is possible for me to see the power and the grace of God. And it is possible for me to be humble. I can set aside my own ambitions because He keeps His word and He always fulfills His promises. Look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As God kept His word, may we be people who keep His word central to our conversations. He keeps His promises. May we look at those promises and follow them. We're not followers of a personality, but of a promise. Of a God who has promised, and what He has promised will be fulfilled. So you need a preacher, preach the gospel through your life. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Right here, verse 17 excludes no one. No one is left out here. None of us can come to this passage and say, you know, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but I'm just going to kind of be quiet about what I believe about Jesus. I'm just going to kind of stay in my corner. No, it says none of us will have enticing words, but God is the one who does the work, so we must be faithful. What the world calls foolish, it's actually what is used to bring the truth to them. Verse 21, the foolishness of preaching, that's what the world calls it. Paul is telling us the world says preaching is foolish, but God said it is not. This world is screaming in our face to make the foolishness of God of no worth to us. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May we humbly rejoice that God chooses the simple ones. Not those who are strong, not those who are noble. He uses those who are weak to confound the worldly wise. Though God knows all that you have done, He knows all that has happened in your life, all that you have chosen to do, He still wants to use you to shine brighter. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. It's not about me. God has done all the work. The cross brings unity to those who are reliant on Him. So today, may we not be confused. May we not be thinking, I've done it a certain way all my life, and I will continue doing my life the way I want to do it. Paul at that time, thousands of years ago, challenged these Corinthian believers. I beseech you, I am exclaiming with a loud voice. There are some exclamation points here in my thinking, in my voice. I challenge you to there be no division, whether that is in your relationships or in your personal walk with God. That you walk in truth, that you see the power and the grace of God is sufficient, and that you walk in humility. That you walk before Him, not as the world thinks that you should live, but as He tells you to live. You may be here this morning, and you may be thinking, Pastor Jordan, what is this all about? Jesus, separated from the Father for a time, gave his life so that you could have what verse 30 says, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You don't have to keep living this life trying to claw at something that will give you joy and happiness. It's right in front of you. It's right here. So if you have come here this morning and you are wondering, what direction should my life go? Paul tells us, through the inspiration of the Spirit, that your life can be given over to him. You know, you may be here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior, which would be the confession of many of you in this room. Jesus has saved me from my sin. And you may be thinking, I'm gifted. God has given me all these gifts. I'm full of grace. I'm looking to Jesus, but I'm struggling. I want to look toward Jesus. I want to use my gifts for the glory of God, but I'm being sucked into the ways of the world. This world is trying to mold me into its thinking. I want to challenge each one of us this morning that we would not walk out of here without a confidence, knowing that there is no one else worth living for but Jesus. He is worth giving your entire life to. Nothing else is worth living for. That is what brings true peace. That is what brings true unity. May we all be humble before the cross. That is what brings us toward God and toward each other.